Do you love watching detective stories or reading detective books? I can't keep myself away from them, particularly when they come on television, even if they're two-thirds of the way through. When I switch on, I'll watch almost anything like that. I found that a perfect excuse. Now, for doing so, I allege that it helps me with my Bible reading and understanding the Bible. And the reason is this, that the way a detective works is like this, I think, that they look for things which are not quite in place, things which are not as they expected them to be, something out of the ordinary. They look for the surprises in the situations they're investigating. And as they dig away at those and investigate them, often it reveals the vital clue for solving the murder or whatever it is. And I'd like to put before you three surprises from this genealogy. You may be thinking that the greatest surprise of all is that we're studying it at all. And in a way that's true, because the first surprise is that the genealogy itself. I mean, what a way to start a book. I can think of some great starts to novels, to films, but I can't think that a genealogy would occur to me if I was writing my great novel. It doesn't seem to be of the remotest interest at first. In fact, not even to many Christians. It's very easy to skip over them when we come to them in the Bible, and not least in Matthew chapter 1. And yet Matthew has chosen to open his gospel with it. In fact, it doesn't just open Matthew, it opens the New Testament as a whole for us. It is this gospel of Matthew that has always been the first gospel in any collection of gospels. We might expect John chapter 1 to open, wouldn't that be wonderful? In the beginning was the Word, and so on, that great passage. But here we start with Matthew's genealogy. And the point of it seems to be this, that right at the start of the New Testament, we're being told this is not the start. At the beginning of the New Testament, we're being told the New Testament is not the beginning of the story. It's only the beginning of the end. There's much water gone under the bridge beforehand. And verse 17 makes that clear, because it tells us that there were these three lots of 14 generations before Jesus came on the scene. So what's the point? Well, it is just that this is not the beginning of the story. It means, I think, a number of things for us. It means that we should have no New Testament without the Old Testament. I sometimes despair when I meet people who've been Christians for a good many years and they're still carrying around a New Testament, maybe with the Psalms in the back, but no Old Testament. I want to say to them, you know, you've only got a quarter of the Bible. You've only got the last chapter there. In fact, there is a page that shouldn't be in our Bibles at all. Do you know which page that is? It's the one just before Matthew chapter 1. It's completely blank, actually, where it says the New Testament on it. But if we were being theologically correct, we would tear that out. Don't do it, because these are church Bibles, and not your own. In fact, I've never dared to do it, because I'm worried the whole Bible is going to fall apart if I do. But in terms of the story, that would be the absolutely right thing to do. It doesn't really belong there. There's no division between the two books. And in particular, Matthew wants to pick up two points from the Old Testament which foretell the story of Jesus. And they are there in verse 1. Because Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham. By the way, don't get too hung up on these words, son of and father of. Son of really just means the descendant of. And father of means the ancestor of. So it's not an exact father-son relationship necessarily. So he is, first of all, says Matthew, the son of David. Well, what's the point of saying that? We're going to need to do a bit of burrowing in the Old Testament to uncover these phrases. So would you turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7? 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we find here God's great promise to David. David, who is the king of Israel at this time, the great king of Israel. Verse 12. God says, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the son of David, his offspring, is going to be a king forever, whose throne is established by God. Well, clearly that can't refer to Solomon, David's son, because he dies. And what Matthew is saying is that, look, that promise to David refers to none other than Jesus Christ. Here he is. Here is the son of David. It's as if Matthew's saying, look, behold the king. He's here. And this is his royal line. It's not just there are kings in it, like maybe, I don't know, if anybody here is descended from Henry V. It's not like that. He's saying, look, Jesus is the king forever, established by God, the son of David. But then also, he's the son of Abraham. And to get the background on this, we need to turn right back to Genesis chapter 12, page 13. Genesis 12, and we'll just read verse 3 together. Because God says to Abraham here, I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That is, through the people coming from you, through your son, your descendants. In other words, son of Abraham is the figure through whom God will bring blessing to the nations, to the people of the world, not just to the Jews. And Matthew is saying, this is how it's happened. It's happened in Jesus that the nations have been blessed, because he is the son of Abraham. And even in his genealogy, he's popped in clues to that. So we didn't read their names, but you may have noticed that there are just a handful of women. Basically it's men right through. But there are a few women who creep in. But each one of them is a foreigner. They're not a Jew. And so Matthew's saying quite clearly, look, these have been included already in God's people. So there's Tamar in verse 3 and Rahab, verse 5, both Canaanites. And Ruth, verse 5, she was a Moabite. And Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, in verse 6, as far as we know, that she was a Hittite. Each one of them from another nation. Matthew making the point that here they are, included through the son of Abraham. So the first surprise is the genealogy, telling us that it's not the beginning of the story, but that God has kept his promises. The promises of sending a king forever, one through whom the nations would be blessed. But have you noticed this thing about the genealogies? That wherever they start in the Bible, here we have one starting with Abraham, we have another one in Luke starting with Adam, ones in the Old Testament maybe start in different places, they all end in one place, one person, Jesus Christ. The genealogies don't go beyond him, because the promises find their fulfillment in him. The end of the ages has come in Jesus Christ. I have a little game with my son Samuel. It's very easy to manipulate children to say these sorts of things, I know. But we have this thing where I lift my hand in the air like this, and he does the same, and he goes, no more! I don't know how we got into that, but it's great fun. So if you want anything, it's great with visitors, because you can say about anything that they like in particular. You just say, Sam, what do you think of that? And you just quietly raise your hand, and he goes, no more! So it's great fun. But that would be a great thing, actually, to say about Jesus fulfilling God's promises. You know, no more. There's no more to come. No more to be done than is going to be done in Jesus Christ. God has kept his word, Matthew is saying. Now, for those who don't believe in God, that is something to be afraid of, that God keeps his word, because he has promised to punish those who refuse his word. The fact that God keeps his word should cause us to tremble and to be afraid if we don't know him. On the other side, for those who do believe and trust in him, it's a source of great comfort and confidence. God has kept his word and will keep it. Well, our second surprise is the people. The people in the genealogy. We would expect, I think, to find a list of great ones, the great ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were compiling our own genealogy, well, at least if we were British, I suppose we would try desperately hard to find people like Nelson as ancestors, or Wellington, or Queen Elizabeth I, or Florence Nightingale, I don't know who it might be. It would be great to be able to find one of them there. Well, you know the phrase, skeleton in the cupboard, I'm sure, when we've got something to hide. Here is a family tree full of skeletons. There are so many, actually, that we can't have time to go through all of them. But maybe we can just focus in on verse 6. Because in David, who is really the high point of the genealogy, the king forever, we in a way also see the lowest point of sin and degradation. Because in that phrase, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, hangs a very sorry and sordid tale. That woman, of course, is Bathsheba. But it's not actually right to say that she had been Uriah's wife. I don't know why the NIV is translated like that. Because the fact is, she was Uriah's wife when David slept with her. There's only one word for that. It's adultery from the king of Israel, the king of God's people. And then you may remember the story from the Old Testament. The only way that she ceases to be Uriah's wife is that Uriah dies. He has an accident while in battle. Well, of course, it's not an accident because David has engineered it. So it's a planned murder. So here we have the great hero who is both an adulterer and a murderer. And if we read on through the genealogy, we would discover incest, idolatry, prostitution, violence. Now, do you find that embarrassing, to find that in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Are you ashamed, if you're a Christian believer, to see it there, to see all these skeletons, as it were, in the family tree? Well, Matthew clearly is not ashamed, nor is the Lord Jesus ashamed. He is the one, after all, who was the friend of sinners. Now, when we say that, we don't mean he doesn't care about sin. It's not that sin doesn't matter. We might, after all, say that a doctor was a friend of the sick, and yet it'd be foolish to say that a doctor loved sickness and didn't worry about it. No, a doctor hates sickness, and Jesus hates sin. He doesn't rejoice in it. He doesn't condone it. He doesn't turn a blind eye to it. He takes no pleasure in it, and yet he is the friend of sinners because, as we'll see when we come on to it again next week, in verse 21, he has come to save his people from their sins. And so it's quite right that even in that family tree, we should discover great and gross sinners. I was talking to Steve Wookie just the other week, and he was telling me a story about a friend of his who had heard a talk explaining the Christian message. And his comment afterwards was something like this: if Christianity is for sinners, then it's not for me. That's a tragedy to respond like that, isn't it? I mean, Christianity is exactly for sinners. It's exactly who it is for. For sinners like him, for sinners like me, and for sinners like you. Now, we all have skeletons in our covers, don't we, that mostly are kept locked. And so it's a great joy that everybody here doesn't know what our skeletons are. I'm very glad you don't know what mine are. And we're often rather ashamed of them. But Jesus is not ashamed that we've got them, because he has come for sinners. So although we've got skeletons in our family trees, in fact, in many ways we could say we are skeletons when it comes to sin. The question is this: are we in Jesus' family tree? He's not ashamed to have us there. Well, the third surprise is the exile. It's mentioned there in verses 11 and 12, the exile to Babylon. And Matthew seems to be telling us that it's a key point in his genealogy. Do you notice there in verse 17, how there are these three 14s? 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. He's saying it's a key marker in the Old Testament. That is a bit of a surprise, isn't it? And we can understand why David is there, in the genealogy. He is the great king. We can understand why Abraham is there, through whom blessing will come to the nations. But the exile, well, the exile isn't even a person. It seems very strange to have it in the genealogy. And yet Matthew is saying that in my outline of Old Testament history, this is the third key event. So can I ask you this? Do you understand the significance of the exile? I must confess it's only in the last few years that I've really become to see why it's so important. I remember talking to a youth group one weekend on a house party, and I asked them to list all the events they could remember from the Old Testament, which is quite an interesting exercise because quite a number of the events seemed to me to be in the New Testament when they listed them. But anyway, we had this long list. And then I said, okay, now put them in order of happening, which was great fun. But the interesting thing was this, the exile came nowhere in their list. I can't think that anybody even thought of it. So what place does the exile have in your thinking? Well, to understand the importance of the exile, I think the idea of a model is helpful. You know what a model is, don't you? It's a picture of reality. It looks like the real thing. It represents it. It may be some sort of plan from which you're going to build and make something. It just isn't the real thing. And if you're anything like me, you've probably spent some time in your childhood making models of different sorts. Some of us, I'm sure, still do. I remember my brother making a marvellous model of a battleship. I can't remember. I think it may have been the Bismarck. And it was looking quite beautiful, actually, until he stuck the deck onto the hull, having forgotten to stick everything on the deck first, you know, one of those great disasters. So it wasn't that magnificent at all when he finished. But the point of a model is to represent reality. Well, God in the Old Testament made a model. He built a model, which was the kingdom of Israel. It was a model of his kingdom to come. In it he ruled his people through his anointed servant David. And through it, blessing was to come to the nations. And what the exile does is it destroys the model because the kingdom is finished for good. It never recovers. So the king is carted off to exile. The city is destroyed. The temple is laid waste. The land of Israel is overrun by the Babylonians. And it all shouts to us, this cannot be the real thing. At least if it is, then God has failed in his promises. So the exile and the destruction associated with us tells us that this was only a model of what God was promising in the end. The reality is still to come. The son of David, the son of Abraham, is yet to come. Now in saying that, we mustn't think like this. We mustn't think that God had plan A, which went badly wrong. Then he went to his filing cabinet and said, oh dear, oh, but what a relief, I've got plan B, and we can pull that out and send Jesus. It's not like that. The reality was always planned, that the model was given to point towards that reality. And the exile tells us that in the end, God's kingdom is not an earthly thing. It's an end to all earthly hopes. The kingdom is not of this world. Well, there are three surprises for anyone who's an amateur detective and wants to dig away. We're tempted, aren't we, to think the story starts in verse 18 with the birth of Jesus Christ. But Matthew's telling us, no, it started long ago. This man is the king forever. Blessing is going to come to him, sorry, through him to the nations. He is the friend of sinners. And the kingdom he's bringing is not of this world. Let's pray together. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that in him we have one who is your anointed king, one who's going to rule forever. We thank you that through him, not just the Jews, but those of many nations can receive your blessing, the blessing of having you as our God. May we know the fullness of that blessing, which can come to us, sinners, though we are. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.